Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. What we're going to do today is have some reflections on the Passion of the Lord according to St. Mark. Obviously, we can't go through the whole reading of the Passion with all of the details, but there's certain things maybe that we can see, that we can reflect upon, and that might be helpful for us during the approach to Holy Week. Palm Sunday, when there's the reading of the Passion at both Palm Sunday and on Good Friday. So it might be somewhat useful, perhaps. The Passion, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Mark, is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, and then verse 47. It is a story that is so familiar to us, but there's certain things in it which we might want to look at, because there's kind of a continuing theme in St. Mark's, or in the Passion itself, about the reaction to Jesus Christ in his contemporary setting, and even among the disciples. So one of the things that I would like to look at, first of all, is the role that Judas plays. Now, Judas was certainly an embarrassment to the early Christian community. They had no desire to call him to mind, to remember him. And so what's said about him is very, very sparse. But at the same time, it gives us kind of a conclusion to a thread that has run all through the messianic proclamations of Jesus, and the struggles that the apostles had, and the struggles that other people had also with the messianic mission of the Lord. We find that the first one, when he is proclaimed kind of to be the Messiah by Peter, the first thing comes with Peter not accepting what that means. He acknowledges Jesus as Messiah, but he has no idea what that means, and he will not accept Jesus' interpretation. And so once Peter acknowledges Jesus as Messiah, then Jesus goes on to say, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven, I give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you declare loosed in heaven, and so forth. But then Jesus starts to talk about his death. And Peter says, no, that's not the way, it can't be that way. And Jesus then looks at him rather harshly and says, get behind me, Satan, your thinking is men do and not as God. What happens then here is that Judas Iscariot never gets beyond the idea of thinking as God. He has apparently joined the messianic group because he expects Jesus to fulfill the nationalist understanding of what it means to be a Messiah. And so there's a great deal in it for him. And that great deal in it for him is that, you know, if Jesus rises to great prominence and great power, then Judas is on his coattails and he goes with him. That isn't going to happen. And so Judas remains the one then, not bewildered and not really cowardly in a way, that not knowing what to do with the revelation of who the Messiah truly is. The rest of them simply flee. Mark's gospel says they all flee. But Judas is an operative in the accusation and the execution of Jesus. That his disappointment is visceral. His disappointment is unnuanced by the memories of the things that Jesus did. Those who fled, the apostles who fled, at least they could remember the healings. At least they could remember the multiplication of the loaves, the blind man seeing, the dead rising, all of that. And so they're truly conflicted. They're truly perplexed. That, yeah, this is kind of what we were hoping the Messiah would do, but he's doing it on such a small, isolated scale. We wanted it on a grand scale. It's impressive that he touches the lives of individual people. But what about the structures of society, political scene? What about the reestablishment of the kingdom of David? What about all that? And that's kind of the conflict in their minds and in their hearts. We don't know what to do with the reality, with the truth of who the Messiah is, because it is not what we expected it to be. And so when the crisis comes, there's not a firm enough ground for us to stand. And the only thing we can do is take cover. And so they do. Judas, on the other hand, represents that element of discipleship, which is in it for themselves. And I think that here we have an analysis of Christianity in every age, in every time, and every place. It's not really fair to call those caught in this malaise, they're all Judases. That's not exactly so. But the syndrome is true. When Jesus disappoints because of who he is, then people either walk away from him in the modern church because they cannot handle that disappointment, or if they don't walk away from him, then they create an alternative reality. They create an alternative church, and one that is controlled by them and not by revelation, controlled by them and not by the struggles of the church. We see this often. I recall a Catholic congregation who, when the pastor, this was not myself, but that when the pastor told them his object was to try and lead people to salvation, they said, that makes no sense to us. That's ridiculous. That's old-fashioned. That's pre-Vatican II. You know, it's basically to make the world a better place, actually. And we can do that through our activity. We've had a lot of activity through human history, and so far the kingdoms of human endeavor and construction have not worn very well with time. They might have a long, significant run as the British Empire did. They might have a short and violent run as the Third Reich did. But they both end up basically in the same place, and that is gone. And yet, the kingdom of God never disappears as a possibility, as a presence among us. For Jesus says to them, you know, the kingdom of God is among you. So Judas then, for us, represents a refusal to accept the truth of who the Messiah is. He represents those who are in discipleship for their own well-being and the satisfaction of their own desires and their own goals, and are relatively indifferent altogether for what the Lord has come to do. So that's why Judas becomes an important figure. Not because he's, you know, an arch-villain or an icon of what it means to be a villain, but because he represents a whole segment of discipleship that cannot cope and cannot deal with the reality of who the Messiah truly is. In the first part of Mark's Passion, we find, therefore, that begins with the story of the woman anointing Jesus and Judas resenting that because look at all the good the money could do. And John tells us, well, he was concerned about the money because he was stealing it because he was a thief. Once again, I'm in it for what I can get out of it. I'm not in it for what the Lord asks me to extract from it. When that has happened, then Jesus says, let us go and eat a meal together. Now, there's a great controversy in the scriptures about what this means. Was this a formally and officially a Passover meal? The Synoptic Gospels treat it as a Passover meal. John's Gospel does not. So then there's all sorts of questions. What is the correct venue for the Last Supper? Jesus says, go and find a room, prepare where I could celebrate the Passover with my disciples. They do as he says, and they find the upper room, which today is designated as the cenacle, but there's not a whole lot of historical basis for that. It was actually, before it was chosen as the space for the cenacle, it had been actually a mosque. The idea is authentic. They go to a special place prepared for a feast. There was a great controversy back in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls about the time, and they said that perhaps that John's Gospel was using the Qumran calendar, that they used an ancient solar calendar and that was unknown to the people of Jerusalem. There was a French biblical scholar, Mademoiselle Joubert, who argued that John's Gospel was correct because it did not have all the elements of a Passover meal. The Paschal lamb was missing from the meal in the New Testament. And the idea being, of course, that the Paschal lamb was Jesus himself, but not yet sacrificed. Whatever it is, it's kind of immaterial, but it doesn't have the elements of a Passover meal because they don't partake of the Paschal lamb at that meal, except in a sacramental way. And this is interesting. If the argument is it's not a Passover meal because they didn't have a roasted lamb to eat, a sacrificed lamb to eat, yet at the same time, it gives extra power to the words when Jesus says to them, "This is my body, take and drink, this is my blood." Yeah, he becomes the Passover meal. He becomes the Paschal lamb. It is an interesting reflection. There is no resolution to it, except for the fact that in a traditional sense, it most probably was the new Passover and not the old. It was probably the Passover lamb. The Gospels want to emphasize that Jesus is the Passover lamb, the new Passover lamb, the new sacrifice, the new covenant. And whether the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, wanted to make that point to emphasize the reality of the Eucharist, or whether there was simply a confusion of dates, is immaterial. The important thing is that John says it's not a Passover meal simply because it is not a traditional Passover meal. The apostles, the others, the three Gospels say it is a Passover meal because the Paschal lamb is present and they do consume the flesh and the blood of the Paschal lamb. And so whatever it is, it takes place. And it takes place as the Last Supper, a ritual supper, a family meal, in the cenacle, in a higher cenacle, in an upper room, somewhere within Jerusalem. And when Jesus said the blessing, broke the bread and gave it to him and said, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took the cup and he gave it to them and drank from it and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is to be poured out for many. I tell you solemnly, I shall not drink any more wine until the day I drink the new wine in the kingdom of God." Here is the Paschal lamb. They are consuming the Paschal lamb. It gives us then this radical biblical foundation for the Eucharist. At the same supper, however, is where the great betrayal takes place. It's where Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," and Judas flees from the meal, and then Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to prepare for what he knows is coming. And he prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup away from me, but let it be as you, not I, would have it." So what he does is he says to the Father, "As a human, I don't want to go through this. None of us looks forward to excruciating pain, to excruciating heartbreak, to the loss of everything." And yet at the same time, part of the glory of the cross is that Jesus obeys the will of the Father. As obeying the will of the Father, he is in every way then obedient, surrender, and one in spirit with the Father who sent him and who is providing for him now the opportunity to become the sacrificial lamb for the salvation of mankind. And so he goes and he prays. The disciples, of course, are sleeping away. And then he comes back and he says, "You can sleep on now and take your rest. It's all over. The hour has come now. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us go. My betrayer is close at hand." And even while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up with a number of men armed with swords and clubs, sent by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the traitor had arranged a signal for them, and he said to them, "The one that I kiss is the man. Take him in charge, and see he is well guarded when you lead him away." So when the traitor came, he went straight up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The others seized him and took him in charge. Then one of the bystanders drew his sword and struck out at the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. But then Jesus spoke, "Am I a brigand that you had to set out to capture me with swords and clubs? I was among you teaching in the temple day after day, and you never laid hands on me. But this is to fulfill the scriptures. Now they all deserted him, and they ran away. Okay, here we have the great betrayal then. The great betrayal, which was not just the sin of Judas, but which is the sin of many Christians in every age, from generation to generation to generation. I wanted this from the Lord. I wanted this from the Lord, and I didn't get it. I wanted the Lord to do this. He didn't do it. Therefore, I reject him. And I take upon myself the responsibility of creating my own religion, my own church, which I will still call by his name, for he has credibility in the world, and I do not. I think we're finding this going on. This is the great struggle with the German synod of bishops and with their attempt to create, you know, a national synod to replace sacramental orders of the episcopacy and the jurisdiction of the episcopacy. It's a great crisis in the church, and it's a sad crisis in the church. But we see the preview of it right here. It didn't go the way we wanted it to go, so we're going to have to do it ourselves. Think about so many of the Catholics that we know who are operative within the public arena are saying exactly the same thing. It isn't going the way, it hasn't gone the way we wanted it to go, and so we're going to have to do it ourselves. And they do, and it is in many ways sad, because in many ways it simply ultimately dies out, and it simply becomes part of the sociological structure of religion within any given societies throughout the world. Jesus is then let off, and he's taken, therefore, to a kangaroo court. And the kangaroo court, of course, is going to condemn him because it's manipulated by the powers that be. You know, we find this also as legal systems throughout the world deteriorate. They become instruments of the rich and the powerful and not instruments of equitable justice. We find that in the reaction to many, many pro-life people in this country for protesting the taking of the life of children and doing so in a nonviolent sort of way. We're familiar with this. We certainly saw that, you know, in the stories that came out of the early days of the Soviet Union, the trial in Hungary of Cardinal Mencenti and the kangaroo courts that convicted people in the pogroms of Stalin and so forth. The courts were not a matter of executing justice. They were a matter of executing the will of the rich and the powerful, of the government hierarchy and so forth. We find elements and traces of that, of course, today, even in our own legal system. It has always been kind of a dark spot lurking in the deep corners of the justice system. The Lord says when you subject someone to justice, don't make any differences between the rich and the poor. Every man, you know, every person is themselves. And yet we see in many places, in many societies, that the poor have a much harder time dealing with the justice system than the rich and the powerful do. We see this certainly in the whole Jeffrey Epstein saga, drama. How many people complicit in his crimes? Was it just human trafficking and pedophilia, or was it also international espionage? All of those things are swirling around. We'll never know the answer to those, probably. But we also know that there's many, many people involved in it who will never be brought to justice because they're rich and they're powerful. You know, the local kid that runs, that robs a 7-Eleven is going to jail. We're pretty sure of that. So the idea of blind justice, the idea of equitable justice, is something that's very hard for a secular society to strive for. It's very difficult because it is so torn by the ideologies of the age and by the power structures of each different society. So it is to this, then, that Jesus is brought. And it is a foregone conclusion, of course, that he will be convicted. When that conviction comes, then he is sent to Pilate, of course, And Pilate is a disinterested party as far as Pilate himself is concerned. He's dealing with the troublesome colonial people who are always agitating, who are always kind of rabble-rousing, and his job is to maintain law and order and peace at any price. And so when Jesus is brought before him, Pilate's task then is not basically to give justice to Jesus, but to pacify the crowd, which he does. And he offers them Barabbas. And this is interesting too. In prison with the rioters, he committed murder during an uprising. Barabbas is an interesting name. Bar means son. Abba means father. And so he is, in a sense, a false messiah, a leader of insurrections, calling himself the son of the father. And it is him, the false messiah, the one who was more in tune with nationalistic desires than Jesus was, who the crowd begs for his release, demands his release, and turns the real Messiah, Jesus, over to Pilate to be crucified. We know this story, and we know it well. But I think that, you know, that we can get out of it not just the story of Jesus that we follow with him, that we try to share in some way in our own acceptance of the goodness of the Lord, and our own acceptance of his truth, and our own acceptance of the suffering it demands of us to be faithful followers of his. Along with that, we can see also an analysis, in a way, of human nature, an analysis of messianic Christianity, of religion from the days of Judaism to the days of messianic Christianity. We see also commentaries on the social structure and the political structure of an age, especially in an age of colonialism, which was the high point of the Roman Empire. We see it also in the great economic empires of our day, so that they function as the great political empires did of the past. And so we can see the flaws and the shortcomings in that that are not consistent in any way with basically discipleship with the Lord. And so as we prepare then to enter into this mysterious journey with the Lord Jesus, as we prepare to enter into this journey from his betrayal to his death and to his resurrection, what we find then is a paradigm, an icon of the whole story of the church. It is always like this. It is not different from this. We find all of the characters, we find all of that playing out in new models, new paradigms, new people, but the same structures taking place, the same paradigms being present within the church and within the world. And so we pray that each of us, as we follow this gospel, as we follow this gospel of the Passion of the Lord, that we do so with humility, with introspection, with compassion, with appreciation and gratitude to the Lord, and with a deep, deep desire to stay with him until we ourselves come face to face with him, the great Lord, the Messiah, the Judge, the King, the Savior, the one who has come to bring us into the eternal kingdom.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.